for the word tonight? Thank you, Jesus. Devil's a loser. We cannot be defeated and we will not quit. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's get into this. I love the Word of God. Ezekiel 36, we went to here last week, and it's really talking about the revival that God's going to bring to pass. Amen. And he says, verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." Aren't you glad you've been made clean? "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them." God says, I'm going to make a change in your life that you're actually going to become a new creation, a new individual. We know Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "He has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us," right? Talking about Jesus was made sin at the cross, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We've been made righteous through the cross. God, you made you a person that you've never been before. Why? So you could love in a fashion you could never love, I'll get it in a minute, love like before. And God's brought us into a new covenant with better promises. We've been talking about this new covenant that we have. That is a covenant not just with God, but it's with one another. Right? And the first thing we had to learn was, what does it mean to be in a covenant? We found out the covenant is a contract with regard to relationships. But it's more than a contract. It's an unbreakable bond that was established. Now in America, we don't know a whole lot about covenant. We mentioned this before, right? Just reviewing. In old-fashioned times, before they had legal systems, before they had contract attorneys, before they had contracts, things were done by covenant. And when you made a covenant with someone, it was virtually till death do you part. Our best example we know of covenant is marriage. But evidence of lack of understanding of covenant in America is how many marriages end up in divorce. And again, now there are reasons for divorce. I'm not against divorce. I'm against the things that cause people to get divorces. Do you follow me? And so adultery, abandonment, abuse, all the three A's, we call them reasons for divorce. But God did not intend for it to be that way. He wanted the two become one flesh permanently. Right? We found out as a Christian, when you got saved, you came into a covenant with God. Praise God. And God says it's an unbreakable covenant. If you'll do your part, I won't break my part. If you'll make me Lord of your life and Father leading in my spirit, let me guide you in my statutes, then I'm going to bring you into my blessings. If you don't, then you violate covenant and you get the results of the curse. I've been in the curse. I found that the blessing is better. Amen. Praise God for the blessing. But we've discovered also, we're not just in covenant with God, we're in covenant with one another. And we've spent several weeks in here, several services, looking at how the Scriptures talk about in our New Testament that you become part of the body of Christ. We're all individual, unique members, but all of the same body. Some are the hand, some are the eyes, some are the ears, the feet. Amen. And we all have purposes in the church. No one was ever meant to be separate from the church, not as a Christian. We were never meant to be lone rangers. The book of Jude talks about the wandering stars, clouds without water, right? Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. We were meant to be part of this functioning body with Jesus as the head. And of course, God has a government system with pastors and apostles and such involved in it. But He wants us submitted to that covenant system, right? Well, I want to take another little deeper look at covenant tonight and look at some of the ramifications of it in the Word. And so, go back to Genesis. We were there last week. Let's look at it again. Genesis chapter 15. I'm so glad that in this covenant is provision for healing. I'm really glad for that. Amen. It says in verse 1, Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? In other words, I don't have any kids. What are you going to give me? I've got wealth, right? Got my own private army, but I don't have any children. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, he's my heir, a steward, not my own seed. And Abram said, behold, to me thou was given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, we've already looked at last week how Abraham had already been promised by God. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of, or as the sand of the sea, right? Sand of the seashore. It's sand. He's going to multiply them a whole bunch. And he said, and through you, all nations shall be blessed. He's already got that promise, but Abraham's wavering. He's starting to doubt. In fact, God's already said, you know, you're going to have this heir that's going to be, you know, bring forth all this multiplication. But Abraham's saying, what are you going to give me? I don't have any seed. In other words, where is it? And God reiterates the promise and said, look at the stars. Your seed will be as multiplied as the stars of heaven. We know now today that's a whole lot of seed, right? I mean, innumerable stars in the heavens. But look what happens in verse number 8. And he, Abram, said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram was doubting. He didn't know if God would, he knew God was speaking to him, but he didn't know if he could believe God or not. And so when he says that, God says to him, take me a heifer of three years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram and 3 years of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And they cut a covenant, right? Verse 18 says, and the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river of the river, on and on. He names the borders. God made a covenant with Abraham, and now Abraham knew that God would do it. Why? Because men in Abraham's day understood covenant, that it became an unbreakable pledge. Again, in America, we don't understand this very well. I grew up with sayings like, well, I know I said that, but I had my fingers crossed. Or my toes were crossed. Or my eyes were crossed. Later, we grew a little older, and we said things like, well, we didn't shake on it. Remember that one? Or I know I shook on it, but my fingers were crossed when I shook on it. Then we grew a little older and we said, well, you know, we didn't have a contract. In other words, you can break your word if it's not in writing. Your pledge, right? Then we said, well, you didn't read the small print. All these are things people do they use to break their word. Well, in Bible days and even in many nations today, a covenant meant it was unbreakable. It was unbreakable. And we see that God made covenant with Abraham. And through Jesus, he made covenant with us. We are in covenant with the Creator God of the universe. Praise the Lord. And he said to us, in blessing, I will bless you. And in multiplying, I'll multiply you. God wants us blessed. He wants you so blessed, he wants to make the Israelites today envious of you. Amen? According to Paul in the book of Romans. So we see that covenant made it a done deal. Go to Hebrews. chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's start at verse number 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. It's interesting that when God made covenant with Abraham, Abraham didn't walk through the covenant pieces. It says a smoking flax and a burning furnace went through the pieces. I believe that was Father God and Jesus. Walked through the pieces, and Jesus made covenant with Father God and said, I'll be the sacrifice. And Father God said, I'll receive it on behalf of mankind. Do you follow me? And Abraham's only job was to drive the fowls, the birds, or really the demonic representation of the demonic powers, off of the covenant. That's one of our primary jobs, is keep the devil off your covenant. Because even though God gave his promise, the enemy will say, well, he won't do it for you. Well, yes, he will. Amen. I'm a recipient of the covenant. See, it's amazing how easily we can say, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. We have no problem believing that. But we should just easily be able to say, and I receive all the blessings of the covenant. I'm prosperous. I'm healed. I have peace and joy. I'm blessed coming in, blessed going out, right? That's all part of our covenant. And if you believe you're going to heaven, you should equally believe that you have that, because it's all part of the same package. Amen. And so, verse number 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, Abraham stood patiently for the promise of God, and he received it. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, talking about a covenant oath, is to them the end, or an end of all strife. Follow me on this. Here the writer of Hebrews says, when there's this covenant oath, it puts all turmoil down as far as whether somebody's going to do what they said or not. There's no more strife when a covenant's set. We made an agreement, we've got to abide by it. Right? In fact, we found it that the most powerful covenant that was set were blood covenants. And in blood covenants, the people involved in the covenant would have to cut themselves to shed some blood, or they would cut up animals, sometimes both, as a representation of what would happen to the ones who would break that covenant. They would have to shed their blood. Amen. See, we have in our marriage covenants in America, we usually say, till death do us part. Right? Well, in many places, that could be otherwise worded, if we part, it's death. Because that's what a covenant actually contained. That there was the declaration, here's the penalties of breaking this covenant. Amen. And with God, the blessing of keeping covenant is heaven. The blessing or the problem with breaking covenant with God is the curse, which if not properly acted upon in repentance, could result in hell. I don't want the curse, and I don't want hell, but I do want heaven. Amen. And we serve a covenant God who said, if you follow me, I'll take you into the fullness of my blessings. Well, let's look at covenant just a little bit further. Let's go to Joshua chapter 9. Now, I believe I alluded to this last week, but I want to go through it just a little bit today. Joshua chapter 9. Now let me just go through what's happened so far. Joshua has led Israel across the Jordan. Remember when they crossed the Jordan? That was a miracle. The waters parted. And they set the stones in the middle of the Jordan as a covenant sign of what God did that day. Right? And the first thing they did is God empowered them to defeat Jericho. The walls fell flat and they took Jericho. Then they defeated Ai. After a little bit of a stumble, they defeated Ai. And now they defeated really the mightiest city in the land and another powerful city. And everybody's starting to be afraid. Do you see this? Now it says in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, all the Ai brothers heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy, and went up to Joshua, or they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. Was this the truth? This was an outright lie, wasn't it? They're actually one of the next cities that Joshua was going to be required to defeat. And they come and act like they're from a faraway land. It's all based on a lie. Oh, we're going somewhere with this. Hope nobody gets mad at me. And verse 7. Well, verse 6 again, we become from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. In other words, a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league or a covenant with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals. I mean, that's Happy Meals, right? Canned hams. Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league or a covenant with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses. That was a lie. On the day we came forth to go unto you. And now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. In other words, they're saying it's very old. We're from a long ways away. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Yeah, probably, you know, maybe a whole day away. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't ask God about what to do. They believed the lie. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league or a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chepherah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. In other words, Joshua and the leaders. They made a covenant so they couldn't destroy them. Why? It was an unbreakable covenant, even though it was based on a lie. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Basically said, we're going to make them hewers of wood and carriers of water. They'll be servants. But we cannot destroy them or their cities. Why? The covenant was made. Now I find this interesting. The covenant was made based on a lie. The covenant was made based on deception. But apparently that didn't matter. The covenant was made. And I think about people that get married, not picking on any marriages tonight. But they say, well, they weren't like that when we were dating. You might should have prayed. There's a reason they put certain clothes on and certain colognes on and perfumes on and dress well when you're dating. You follow me? But you need to pray and make sure the package you're getting is what you want to live with for life, because the covenant is made at that marriage ceremony. Unless it's broken by the other party, you're to abide by that covenant. Amen. Have you heard that story about the guy that married the famous opera singer? There was this guy, he was very wealthy, and he went to this opera, and he saw this beautiful, beautiful opera singer singing, sounded like angels singing from on high. And he was so smitten with her singing that he sent her roses and told her how much he enjoyed it, and started really, he would go every night to the opera, and started really dating her, third party, or, you know, based on letters and telling how much he was falling in love with her and all this stuff. Ends up proposing. She accepts. So they go through the wedding ceremony, and she looks spectacular, and that night they get to their honeymoon suite, and they're getting ready for bed. First thing she does is she takes off all the caked on paint, and now she looks very weathered. Won't name any ages, she just looks like she's been around a while. She plucks out the fake eye. The teeth come out, go into a glass of water on the counter. She unstraps the fake leg. Only had one leg. Takes off the corset that was holding everything in place. And gets into bed. And looks at her and says, for goodness sake, sing. Never mind. When you make a covenant, you've got to do what you can to live by the covenant. Amen. So forgive me for that one. But listen, if you'll pray and ask God, He'll lead you to the right one. And even if you've married the wrong one, if you'll pray, God will turn them around. See what happened in my marriage. God turned me around for her benefit. She's the woman of prayer. See, you thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? She's driving me home tonight. Amen. God will turn things around. I've seen God turn so many marriages around. But understand, it's the covenant. And God holds us responsible to do our end to honor the covenant. Amen. Of course, we've discovered if you'll honor God with it, He'll honor you by fixing things. Right? Now go on over to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed as future king. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David kills Goliath. Remember David and Goliath? The little shepherd boy kills the big giant. Of course, he'd been told whoever kills the giant gets to marry the king's daughter, right? And so Saul is king. Saul is really a type of religion. And Saul has one son in particular named Jonathan, who really is heir to the throne. He's expected to be heir to the throne. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan has a heart for David. David is anointed. It's obvious the presence of God is on him. And Jonathan has a heart for David, right? Now, you can read some accounts that try to declare this is a homosexual relationship. It's nothing to do with that. David had, what, hundreds of wives and concubines? Chances are he was not a homosexual. He was a man after God's own heart. I guarantee you he was not a homosexual. Amen. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go, would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. How many know that could represent a royal robe? I mean, this is Prince Jonathan in actuality. And gave it to David. And his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So Jonathan and David make this covenant. Now, I want to take just a few minutes here and talk about some different parts of a covenant. Because in this covenant, we see that there was an exchange of gifts. At least Jonathan gave David gifts, right? Normally in a covenant, because most covenants are, we'll call them major undertakings. They have a ceremony connected. You know, most people, when they get married, if they have the finances, if it's their first marriage, usually they try to make somewhat of a recognizable ceremony out of it. Again, not trying to condemn anybody, but we know some marriages are just totally plush, posh, expensive, right? Why? Because it's a covenant ceremony. And so in most cases, when a covenant was made, and covenant can be between a man and a woman, it can be between kings of a nation, covenant can be between two business partners, but in most cases, it's done as a major ceremony. So when you have a covenant, some of the parts of a covenant would first be, there'd be the need of a covenant, right? When I got married to my wife, I had need of a wife. She had need of a repairman. It worked out for both of us. Amen. We are in a covenant with God. Our covenant need when we came to Jesus was we needed our sins forgiven. We needed to be placed back in right standing with God, right? So in a covenant, there's a need. Often between kingdoms, you would have maybe one king was strong agriculturally, another was strong militarily. They might make a covenant, one to supply food and one to supply protection. Do you see this? Or maybe one had ports. And, you know, one had access to other trade routes. They might make a covenant to exchange goods or whatever. But there's a covenant need that establishes the reason for the covenant. Second part of the covenant, there would be covenant representatives. In our marriage today, we call them the witnesses. Now, the true representative would be the man and the woman getting married, but there'll be witnesses involved in it. I think I just stepped out on that one a little bit, messed that one up a bit. But in the covenant God made with Israel, Moses was the representative, right? With the covenant God made with man, Jesus was the representative. So some, and if you have two kingdoms, well, the whole kingdom wouldn't come and cut covenant. They will select two representatives to make covenant on behalf of the nations. Do you see this? In fact, it was very common, you know, in past centuries for kings to marry off their daughters to other kings' sons to produce a covenant bond between the kingdoms. Right? There'd be a representative. Third, a covenant site. You know, a lot of weddings are held in the churches. We let people use our church quite often for weddings. We've done a lot of weddings here with people we didn't know because they wanted a church to hold the wedding in. And so God made a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with man on Golgotha, right? And then one of the most important things are the words that are spoken. When you're making a covenant, you speak vows one to another. Now, we understand our marriage vows, right? To having to hold rich or poor, whichever we put in it. And now it's very common for people to write their own vows. I'm doing a wedding here in November with a couple that are writing their own vows. And what they're considering seriously what they're committing one to another. Amen. Well, God made a covenant with us, right? In blessing, I'll bless you, and multiply, I'll multiply you through Jesus. And those are the words that God will abide to. I tell people in marriage counseling, premarital counseling, getting ready to marry, to consider carefully the words you're going to speak at the ceremony. Because when I got married, we weren't saved, didn't know the Lord, and they just read some words and said, yeah, those are fine. We didn't know they had implications or importance. It was just what you said to get married. We just want to get married. But those words become possibly the most important part of the ceremony. What are you committing to uphold as your end of the covenant? Right? And of course, in most marriage ceremonies, the ones I usually do are keeping thee only to thyself as long as you both shall live. Staying true to one another, that's part of the covenant. And then, as we mentioned, in many ceremonies, many covenant ceremonies, there would be bloodshed. Blood representing the penalty of breaking the covenant, and also blood produces a permanent image anytime you see a lot of blood, right? I've only seen a lot of blood a few times in my life, but I remember every situation I saw it, especially when it was my own. I remember those occasions. And so it keeps in mind the covenant that was established. There'd be a covenant sign. God gave Moses tablets of stone, right? In the New Testament, he gave us circumcision of the heart and the Holy Spirit as a sign. In our marriages, at least in America, we wear rings as a sign of the covenant. So again, when I do weddings, I usually include a statement that every time you see that ring, it reminds you that you're in a permanent, unbreakable covenant with the person you've just made vows to. Do you follow me? That's not a sign to tell everybody you're married. It's a sign to you that you're married. Tell you that you're married. You are in this covenant. Right? And if somebody takes the ring off, they're still married. Then there'll be blessings spoken over the covenant. In other words, additional words will be spoken. This is what's going to be the benefits of this covenant. Here's what we expect to take place out of this covenant. Plus, them curses will be spoken to the one that breaks the covenant. Now, we don't do that in the weddings. We don't expect them to be broken, right? But there's no doubt in marriages that are broken, a curse environment many times takes place, manifests. Then a name change. Name exchange. Now again, in America, it's traditional in America, the wife takes on the last name of the husband. Amen. Often in times past, you would combine the two names together. So if Smith married Jones, it'd be Smith Jones. But there'll be a name exchange to identify the two have become one. As well, covenant meal, usually including salt being eaten. Jesus ate a Passover meal with the disciples. We in our marriages usually have a wedding banquet, right? How many of Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you and there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I'm looking forward to that one. I can eat all I want. I can eat donuts and ice cream again and not gain weight. And then there'll be exchange of gifts, mantles, or whatever. We see that Jonathan exchanged gifts or gave gifts over to David. There'll be some type of exchange as a representation that we now are co-possessors of each other's goods to the level the covenant is established. Right? And so in the marriage today, everything the husband owns becomes the property of the wife. And everything the wife owns becomes the property of the wife. And if nobody argues with it, everybody lives peacefully. So Jonathan and David make this covenant. Now go over to chapter 20. We're going to skip some of this, but understand that Saul was extremely jealous of David. Saul is a type of religion, right? David is a type of revival, and religion always is jealous of and hates and wants to kill revival. And if you're familiar with these stories at all, you know that Saul repeatedly tried to kill David, pursued after him to kill him, killed people that helped David. He so wanted to kill David. But in chapter 20, Jonathan helps David again. And let's go to verse number 16. Oh, no, I need to back up. Verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. Verse 14. Understand, David and Jonathan are already in a covenant, right? And then he says, and thou shalt not only while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, that the Lord even required at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan made another covenant with David. This time, the first time we saw the covenant, we saw gifts being exchanged, right? Now we're seeing some of the words being spoken. And Jonathan says, in this covenant, I want to add to this that you don't kill me, and no matter what happens, you don't cut off our name from the earth. In other words, you don't kill all my offspring, which was very common for kings to do in Bible days, as we've read through many passages, right? So they make another covenant declaration. And Saul continues to try to kill David. Then we go to chapter 23. And let's go to verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Now David's running from Jonathan's father, Saul. But Jonathan comes and encourages David. He says it strengthens him. He's talking about he encourages him. May have brought him supplies even. So he's trying to help David. And he's violating his father's wishes. And he said unto him, David, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also my father, Saul my father, knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now they make a third covenant, or we'll just call it the third covenant addendum. And now Jonathan's saying, and you're going to be king. Now, who was supposed to be king after Saul? Jonathan. But Jonathan so recognizes the hand of God on David, he says, you're the one that's supposed to be king. Now, that takes a humble individual to make that statement. And he says, part of my covenant now is my dad's trying to kill you, but I'm going to agree that you're the king when he's out of the way. And I'll just be next to you. Quite a covenant statement, right? And they added this addendum to the covenant. Now here's the problem. David went to the woods where he's in hiding. Jonathan went back to his house. Where was his house? The king's house. He went back home. He went back under the influence and authority of his father, who was trying to kill David, a type of revival. And the end result was, just to cut to the quick, Jonathan, even though he knew David was supposed to be king, never left his father's influence. And we know at the end of this book, the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle together. Had Jonathan really recognized the opportunity God was putting in front of him, he should have said, "And David, I'm not leaving your side," and went to the wood with David versus settle for the opportunities at the king's house or the comforts. So, "David, I'm going with you." And Jonathan would have lived. David would have become king, and Jonathan would have been next to him. But he would not leave the comfort of the throne room or of the home castle. Do you see this? Now, even though they had a covenant, even though Jonathan was trying to help David, was helping David, because Jonathan would not remove himself from the dead situation he was in, the dead-end situation, he never fulfilled his assigned destiny. Cost him his life. Now, I see this happen a lot. Can I say something and nobody get mad at me? Again, Saul is a type of religion. You follow me? In other words, he looked great, sounded great. Everybody thought he should have been king. He looked great to the people, but yet he didn't have a heart for God. He just wanted the praise of the people. He was a people pleaser, right? David is a type of revival. The Spirit of God would come on David and let him do the miraculous. And because the people were saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s, Saul was jealous and wanted to kill David. Religion, talking about a form of godliness but without the power, always tries to kill revival. And Jonathan, let me use this example, represents what I see happen here a whole lot of times. People will visit this church out of dead denominational backgrounds. They'll come and receive a healing. They'll receive a prophecy. They'll see the power of God moving and saying, "It's obvious." Come and say, "This church is wonderful. It's obvious God's moving here," and go right back to their dead situation and die with it. Or receive a miracle healing from stuff that was terminal. We've seen this happen so many times in our churches. Terminal stuff get healed to get a miracle. And once they get the miracle, go back to the dead situation, and a year later they're dead. See, you cannot take revival back under a covering of death and expect it to produce the blessings of revival. You've got to stay under the spot where the glory comes out. And there is a difference in coverings. And David was in lack. David, had been in the cave with all the... Chapter 22. In fact, go to chapter 22. Back up a chapter. Look at this. The cave of Adullam. Chapter 22, verse 1. "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves together unto him, and he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men." 400 men living in a cave. It must have been a pretty big cave. But the ones that were in debt, distressed, and discontented came. Not that they were grumbly people. They were discontented with the status quo of religion, is what it really represents. They're willing to make a change to a place that looked like you're living in a cave, but God says, "No, that's the path to the palace." Do you follow me? These same 400 men became David's mighty men in the palace later. They started in the cave, but God promoted them all the way to the throne. But they're willing to set aside the appearance of, how can I say, Christian success, doing a parallel here, in exchange for where God knew that he would have them to be under the covering and the influence of the Holy Spirit they were to be in. David's situation was anointing on his life. In our situation, it's the Spirit of God dwelling in this place. Do you follow me on this? And so, here we see David and Jonathan having this covenant. And it helped David, but it never produced for Jonathan. Because he would not come out of that situation he was in, under the influence of the father who was not following God. I see this happen so often in the churches. People refusing to make the changes necessary to go with God. Amen? Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, obey the commandments. He says, I've done those from my youth up. He said, well, this is the one thing you lack. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And he said, he went away sad because he was very rich. He couldn't do it. He wouldn't make the changes. Missed out on an opportunity at that point. Now, some traditions say that was Barnabas, and later he repented and came. I don't know, but I know at that point he missed a chance to walk hand in hand with Jesus during that time. You follow me? He wouldn't make the change. You got to be willing to make the changes. To go and shift with God as He's shifting. So we see this covenant that they have. And later Jonathan, we understand, is killed. Saul is killed. So now David becomes king. Let's go over to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 21. Have you got it? Verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites. And let me back up right for just a second. Remember Joshua made the covenant with Gibeah? It was several hundred years later that Saul became king. And Saul attacked Gibeah and killed a bunch of the Gibeonites. 100 years later, Saul kills the Gibeonites. And so David's experiencing a famine during his kingship. And he goes to God and God says, because Saul broke the covenant with Gibeah. Hundreds of years later, this covenant is still intact as far as God's concerned. And breaking it resulted in the curse manifesting as a famine. So to cut to the quick, David goes to Gibeah and says, what would you have me do to make right this transgression against the covenant? And they asked for the heads of 7 of Saul's son's offspring. And they're delivered. 7 people are killed because of this, right? And the famine was lifted. God takes covenant very, very seriously. Amen? Now, go back to chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Do you remember the words that Jonathan and David spoke? That Jonathan said, don't kill me and don't destroy my whole house. Now again, it's very common in that day when a new king took over, he would kill all the potential future threats to the throne. But Jonathan said, don't cut off my house. So years later, chapter 9, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's talking about the covenant. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, I would like to have that name. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David. He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said unto Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold thy servant." Now Mephibosheth thinks he's going to be executed. He's the last potential threat to the throne out of Saul's household. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat." But Mephibosheth, "Thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Go over to verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. On behalf of covenant, rather than kill Mephibosheth, God restored everything that Saul owned to this lone heir and let him eat at his own table all the days of his life. You want to know why God said David was a man after his own heart? One reason was he understood covenant, refused to violate it. Amen? In most cases. We know there was a slip up there along the way, right? God is a covenant God. It's all through the scriptures. And he said he's made a covenant with us that all the blessings of heaven are available to us today. If we can receive by faith what he said, step into it, we can have it. God wants you blessed. You want to know the blessing of the power of God? Before I came out of my office, I mentioned it. I was in extreme pain. If you saw me grimacing or not. But it was hurting. It let up a little bit when I opened up, but during praise and worship, it hit again. Extreme pain. I've got the devil screaming, "Go home." And as soon as I open up the Word and start teaching tonight, 90% of the pain left. That's the power of the anointing. To be in line with what God wants. Now that's all going to go. I'm the healed. You follow me? Because God honors covenant. We'll just follow through with what he's asked us to do. We serve an awesome God. Father, we thank you for your Word. Ask you to seal it in our hearts, our minds, our understanding. Cause us to be people who truly, genuinely believe your Word and will act on it. And I pray, Lord God, there's any here that are fighting condemnation, fear, oppression, anxiety, that right now, by the power of your anointing, you remove that off. You just virtually wipe it off of their souls. Give them a fresh energizing. As Jonathan encouraged David, let your Spirit encourage each one here. Let us know that you're the God. This is a God of covenant. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, I'm up here to pray with you. Otherwise, hug some necks and share the love of God. Be a blessing.